Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. Stand to your feet. We're going to read a single verse. And then we'll go back after our prayer and read a little more. Hosea chapter 14 and verse number 1. Let you all get there. It might not be a book you go to every day. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Father, this prophecy of Hosea states that they have already fallen by their iniquity, yet they believe themselves to be so free. They think that they are such a powerful nation at this point. They think that no one could touch them. They have proven themselves in wars. They have stood the test of time now for over 150 years. They think that no one could stand against them. But Father, You have proclaimed in Your Word that they have fallen by their own iniquities. I pray that You would help us as a people not to begin to imagine ourselves as so righteous and so good and so perfect that there's nothing that could happen to us when we embrace sin. When, as Job said, it's like we drink it down. It's just part of us. And therefore, we don't blush anymore. We don't realize that we are in sin anymore because we look so much like our neighbors. And our neighbors look so much like us, and they seem to be in such prosperity that prosperity must equal righteousness. Help us, Father, to turn to Thy Word and to submit to it as our standard. And I pray that You would save souls in accordance with Your holy will and strengthen Christians and cause us to walk rightly, granting repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Chapter number 1 of the book of Hosea tells us an interesting story. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel. Forget a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Thou will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Well, a very interesting story for sure. The calendar on the wall was indicating that it is about 760 years before Jesus was born when this prophecy was written. Jeroboam II was on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. His military exploits had extended beyond Israel's wildest imaginations. In fact, Israel's borders had extended further than they were in Solomon's glorious kingdom. They were having a good run. Tribute money from subject nations were pouring into their treasury at the capital of Samaria during this time. The people of Israel were enjoying a period of unprecedented prosperity. And as is often the case with prosperity, there comes moral and spiritual decline. Secularism, materialism seemed to capture the hearts of the people, and sin was running rampant in this day. The list reads like modern day America. Swearing. These are the things he preached against. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing. And we're not talking about Washington, D.C. We're talking about the nation of Israel here. Adultery, drunkenness, perversion, perjury. Really, we're not talking about Washington, D.C. Deceit and oppression. And these are just a few of the things that he mentions. But the thing that grieved the heart of God more than anything out of all of these things was idolatry. Idolatry. And it's the thing that you and I think we're the safest from. Because we don't have a golden calf, or we don't have a little statue of Buddha, and when we pray in the name of Jesus, and we think that we are not an idolatrous nation. When yet our idols come in very fluid forms, they look very different than the static statues of days gone by. We have indeed modernized our idols now. We've mechanized them. We've turned them into entertainment. We have made them those things which satiate our desires. And now we've got idols that look nothing like the idols of Israel, but are in every way the substance of those idols. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Look at this. This is what Hosea was saying concerning this. He said in Hosea 4:12, "My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth for them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good, it's convenient. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery." You see, one sin always begets another. You start toying with worship, and you will start having other sins. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of silver and idols according to their of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it are the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves." This is just forms of worship and the things that they have given themselves over to. And as I taught this morning in Sunday school, the golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam I about 150 years earlier had opened the floodgates of every evil expression of the Canaanite idolatry that was in that land, including drunkenness and religious prostitution and even human sacrifices. Now, since the Lord viewed Israel as His wife, and this is how he refers to her, he viewed her worship of other gods as adultery. It was spiritual adultery to be sure, but it was adultery all the same. The Old Testament frequently speaks of Israel as whoring or playing after the harlot with other gods. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. You can read about it in Judges. Jehovah God told Israel from the beginning that He would not share her with others. He's not going to do it. He said, "I will not do this." In Exodus chapter 20, He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." It's one of His great 10 commandments. It's the summary of the law. You're not going to be worshiping anybody else. No way. But Israel persisted. She ignored His command. And by the days of Jeroboam II, 150 years later, the situation was absolutely intolerable. God was speaking decisively now. He chose His first prophet, Prophet Amos, and spoke through him. He was the former herdsman of Tekoa. He thundered God's warning about what would happen, imminent judgment, and they ignored Him. So God sent another prophet, Hosea, who's, by the way, his name means Jehovah is salvation. I mean, can you imagine? Your name means God is salvation, and you're preaching to the people about returning to this God. very vivid picture. One of the first things God ever told Hosea to tell the people about this unlikely marriage was in chapter 1 and verse 2 through a picture that is just so descriptive. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Why? For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go take a wife of whoredoms. And when you take this wife, it is going to represent the fact that Israel has done this very thing to me. They have departed from me. Now, these instructions have been explained by people in so many different ways. Some people say, well, he actually was going to marry a woman who was a prostitute. And others say, no, she's just a whore. She wasn't a prostitute. She's just a whore. She's a loose woman. Just sleep with, you know, whoever she fancied at the moment. And others say, no. It just means, you know, he was going to marry a woman actually from Israel who had rejected God. But that is not what we see. We believe this to be very true. This woman was obviously deeply affected by the moral laxity of society. And God intended to use this prophet's personal relationship with her as a penetrating object lesson of His own relationship with unrepentant Israel. It is amazing to me how people sometimes will say, through a crisis of any type in their marriage, why would God do this to me? Why would God do this to me? Why would God allow this? Why would God... Let me tell you, He would do it for His own glory. Because our momentary existence is to glorify Him in everything we do. I see people that seem to have just a smooth life, then nobody's sick in their family, you know, they've got plenty of money, everything's going along fine, and life looks good. And people look at them and go, if I could just have a life like that, I could be happy too. Well, when I hear something like that, I think of Job. And I think of Hosea. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were not exactly a bed of roses. Things didn't always go super smooth for them, did it? And yet they glorified God in everything they did. You and I would take a lesson in not being selfish from these people when God puts things directly in our path that demands that we say, God, without You I cannot breathe. I'm not going to be able to move unless You do something, God. You're in absolute control of everything in my life. And I surrender to You completely. We need to be ready for that at every moment in our life. So whatever this woman's past was, and I do believe it's accurately rendered in our Scriptures here, maybe there was some evidence of repentance early on in her life. I don't know. And I'm going to paint this story of her with a lot of subjectivity because we aren't told a whole lot. Chapters 1 and 2 is all we get. This is all we get about this woman and her life and what kind of history and background she had. But what we know is this didn't happen in a day, and it didn't happen in a month, and it didn't happen in a year. Children were born, and what we know of Hosea is he ministered at a minimum 60 years as a prophet. Possibly 70 plus years as a prophet, but we know at least 60 years that he was a prophet. This was spread out over a period of time in his ministry. So picture this as this man's life of years of going through this. Not just some passing thing that you've passed through this past week and, oh, I can relate to Hosea because this past week I had a tough time. No, take it a little bit longer than that. A tough decade or two. And maybe even longer than that. Somehow this man married her, and one would believe he loved her. Just by the things that is said and the drastic measures he takes, it's apparent that he had a love for her. It must have been a very unselfish love. God directed him to take her as his wife. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Diblaim meaning a double portion of figs. And it could have referred to prosperity in the time of her birth. It could have referred to her beauty or anything. And this woman, Gomer, became the unlikely wife of this young prophet. And I bet the early days of their marriage were like many early marriages. There were good days and there were bad days. God blessed them. Obviously, they were having relations as in any normal marriage. He blessed them with a son. And if Hosea is like any man, he must have been thrilled to have a son. He probably rejoiced in that. He may have even thought this marriage might turn out to be pretty well. But God gave the name for their baby, and it had a deeply prophetic significance to the nation. He called him Jezreel, because it was at Jezreel that the king, Jeroboam's great-grandfather Jehu, had first come to the throne, and he did it with bloodshed and vicious ambitions. It was a wicked way he did it. And God is saying, listen, that dynasty may appear to be prospering right now, but I'm telling you right now, the destruction is on the horizon, because your king is the last one that's going to be sitting on the throne of that bloodline. 4 generations was all that was promised. It was in Hosea chapter 1, he tells him, he said, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So he's going to do it. He's going to break the bow. He's going to stop this lineage. And he promised only 4 generations. And it happened to be in Hosea's day. It was after the birth of Jezreel that Hosea seems to maybe notice a change in Gomer. I don't know. It's a very interesting situation. She appears in chapter 2 to become very restless and unhappy. She's not acting like the good wife she ought to act like. Things are getting pretty nasty. Well, Hosea continues preaching. He's going on in his ministry. He's still operating in the office of a prophet. He's encouraging the wayward nation to turn from its sin. He's telling them to trust in God. Trust in deliverance from Him. He's saying, return to the Lord. That's his repeated message. In Hosea 6:1, he says, come, let us return unto the Lord. In the opening text, Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. It's a constant cry. But it seems like his wife just isn't part of his ministry. I don't know what I would do without my wife being directly involved in what goes on in the ministry here to help me. She guides my calendar. She helps me make sure I don't overschedule. She helps me make sure I don't put people, you know, scheduling things on top of one another. And she keeps me out of all sorts of trouble that way. But I don't know how a preacher would do without a wife actively helping him in the ministry. I don't want a secretary to where, you know, I have to have somebody that's not my wife that I can talk to about these things. And I can say, hey, I need to schedule this. This is going to be a sensitive one. I'm going to need you sitting in, or I'm going to need another lady sitting in there, or I'm going to be counseling. And it's just critical. Gomer doesn't appear to be that kind of wife for this prophet. She appears to be something quite opposite. She may even think Hosea is too concerned with his own preaching and not with his own family. Who knows what she began to accuse him of, but she's obviously occupying herself with things away from home. It is evident her feet are outside her house. It's obvious she is not taking care of the things in her home. She's failing in a critical position. Now, the dangers are great when a husband and a wife have few things in common. Sometimes he goes his way, she goes her way, they do their own things. They have their own set of friends. There's very little communication that brings their two worlds together. A husband becomes preoccupied with his work. Maybe it is a contributing factor to a breakup in a marriage because he's never home helping in the home and encouraging and directing. Maybe it's his wife's involvement in something going on outside the home that she doesn't need to be involved in. Subsequently, she begins to neglect the home and the duties that are there. She has a calling to say to her husband, what is your vision and where do I need to work to help you in reaching that vision? And I preached something on this one time, and I had a lady come to me and she said, my husband has no vision. He doesn't have any direction for our household. He doesn't have any way he wants to go. He doesn't have any... There's no spiritual goals for our family. There's no physical goals for our family. It's just like we exist. And I can see that can be a genuine problem in a home. a husband who himself has abdicated his position as the head of that household, and he tells her, whatever you want to do, baby, whatever you want to do, baby, whatever you think's good on that, you just do what you want to do. No, that's okay. He's abdicated his responsibility. She's come to him until she's tired of saying, what do you think we need to do? I don't care. Whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do. And she's gone and she's developed her own world now. And she lives in her own little cloistered society of friends on Facebook and wherever it is that she goes to entertain herself, and has little to do with the family now. She hasn't embraced her husband's vision because he hadn't got a vision. Hosea had a vision. He had a direction. And Gomer didn't want to come under that vision. She didn't want to come under that direction at all. And it brings great calamity. Husbands, take some interest in the things your wife is doing. And wives, take great interest in the things your husband is doing. In this inspired story, Gomer is the picture of the one who fails ultimately. Hosea is the picture of the one who is faithful and does that thing which is right through and through. She does not share her husband's love for God. Her husband is in love with God. He's deeply in love with God, and she does not care. She's not interested in that, and as a result, this will be the destruction of everything that they know. So he has some pain in his life, deep pain. Scripture does not give us all the detail of what was happening, and it permits us to have a whole lot of speculation, but you can imagine as the months and the years wore on in this marriage, it leads to the tragic story in chapter number 2 that we find. Gomer's absences had to be more and more frequent from the home. We don't know where Hosea had to go to preach, but he may have been away at times, laying awake at night, wrestling with his fears and wondering where his wife was at, because he couldn't put confidence in her. As the writer of Proverbs said, his heart could not safely trust in her. When a man's heart cannot safely trust in his wife, his days are miserable. His nights are worrisome. He needs to be able to say to her, sweetheart, here's what I'm looking at in our family, and here's the direction I want us to go, and be confident that she's doing that. I've had husbands say, I've had to take the credit cards away from my wife. I've had to take the checkbook away from her. She spends like a drunken sailor. Every time a dollar comes into her possession, it's gone. We can't pay our bills because she's spending here and she's spending there and she's doing this and she's doing that, and I have no control over it. I can't trust her. I can't turn my back without her doing the very thing I've asked her not to do. This was Hosea. This was Hosea's life. Gomer was not being a good wife. That would affect his preaching, no doubt. Everything that happens to me personally affects me when I'm in this pulpit. I mean, somebody in the church is sick and they've got something going on. I'm going to listen. When we heard the news about this, everything was weighty, wondering about it. I hear my dad's got surgery this Wednesday. That's constantly on the forefront of my mind. My wife was sick for the past week and a half, and everything seemed to revolve around that. How do I need to better take care of her? Do I need to go here and do this? Do I need to get her something? All of these things affect the preacher. Everything does. I'm not some superhuman creature, and you know, anything happens, I'm just like, hey, don't worry, I'll just cut it off and get up here and preach. Some of you have told me before, I preached a sermon, you came to me and you said, are you okay? I'm never okay. but they could sense something wasn't right. What's going on, Pastor? Is everything okay? Like, well, actually, I've got a burden. Or I'm concerned. Or somebody was in the congregation was sticking their tongue out at me the whole time I preached. Something was happening and they knew it. And they could sense it. No doubt this man's life was heavy. And I suppose his suspicions were confirmed when Gomer got pregnant. And this time Hosea was convinced it wasn't his child. Because at God's direction, her name was Lo-ruhamah. Wow. You say, boy, that's heavy. Yeah, it is when her name means unpitied, unloved by the Father. She will not enjoy the true father's love. It was symbolic of Israel's wandering from God's love and the discipline that Israel was soon going to get. And this is all being played out in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. That spiritual message didn't soothe the prophet's troubled soul too much, I imagine. Verse 6 says, "And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." No sooner than this had occurred, I say no sooner, Lo-Ruhamah was weaned and Gomer conceived again. And it was another boy. And it was not his. It was not Hosea's. God told Hosea to call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, no kin of mine, not my child. It symbolized Israel's alienation from Jehovah, but it also exposed Gomer's sinful escapades. Here she was, caught again. Verse 8, "Now when she'd weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for you're not my people. I will not be your God." That is heavy. That is heavy. It's all out in the open now. Everybody knows about Gomer's affairs. It's obvious. While the entire second chapter of Hosea describes Jehovah's relationship with an unfaithful wife, it's difficult to escape the picture that this is being sprung out and openly and publicly declared in Hosea's life and his relationship with Gomer. Sandwiched in between these chapters, there's years that have passed by, and he's suffering with all of this. And it describes this sad story. Look at chapter number 2. He pleads with her in verse 2. "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore be put away, her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." And he threatens to disinherit her in the next verse, "lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst." He said this is what's going to happen to her because of her whoredoms. Look at verse 5. "She runs off with her lovers because of what they promise her. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And she continued to seek her companions in sin." Look at verse 6. "And they shall follow, and she shall follow after her lovers." But you know, it wasn't that God didn't care. Look at verse number 6. Look what he's doing here in verse number 6. He tries to stop her. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way, thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her pass." It's not that Hosea sat by and just like watched all this unfold. "Hey, my wife just came in pregnant. It wasn't my baby. I haven't been with her. Hey, she did it again. Wow, this is amazing. Oh, God, you want me to say something about this? Okay." No. Hosea was doing things to try to capture her, trying to win her back, trying to convince her this is not the way to go. He still had his duties to perform, and here his wife was living as a whore in his own house. Then the final blow, maybe it was a word sent by a friend, maybe he just discovered all this, but he says, "I'm leaving you for good this time." Or she did. She said, "I'm leaving you for good this time. I found my true love, and I'm never going to come back to you again, Hosea." I don't know what she did with the children. One would guess she left them with Hosea, because when a woman's on a rampage like that, she doesn't have time for kids. She's too busy for her children. She drops them off at a babysitter or a friend that'll watch them or somewhere else, and she puts her kids in harm's way to fulfill her own lusts. We've gone and picked up babies from places that they should have never been left before because of situations just like this. We've heard of grandmothers going and getting children from people's houses and going in and picking up a baby from the midst of several bodies of drunk people asleep on the floor and taking this baby with them only to have the law called on them. Because grandmother went to get the baby out of that place. soiled diaper, hadn't eaten, filthy, and drunk people laying around the house half naked. And Grandma picks the baby up and takes it home, and then they call the sheriff, and the sheriff comes out and arrests Grandma. Takes the baby away. This is the kind of stuff that's going on. It's between the lines. It's not saying it, but what is Gomer doing? I'm done with you, Hosea. What have I done to you, Gomer? I've only been a faithful husband to you. I've loved God. I've preached His Word. I've done everything I can. And look at you. Endangering everything. Throwing it all away. And Gomer says, I'm going after my lovers. I'm going after my lovers. What she didn't realize is that God said in verse 7, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. She won't be satisfied, because when He's tired of her, He's going to cast her aside like an old rag. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Oftentimes the whoring woman will turn and say, oh, you know what? I think I had it better off back home. Maybe I could go back there because I had a refrigerator full of food and a husband that would go to work and keep the lights on. And maybe that's what I ought to do. I don't know how Hosea was suffering. I can't even begin to imagine. He loved her deeply and he grieved for her as though she had been taken from him in death, the way that it is written. His heart must have been aching. His friends may have been telling him, like I've heard friends say to people, good riddance, let her go, she's a whore. Hosea, you don't need her. You'll be through with her once and for all. She's an adulteress. But Hosea longed to have her home because he loved her. He loved that woman. Hosea wanted to see Gomer restored to his side, to be a faithful wife. Everything that God is telling Israel, He's saying, look at the life of Hosea. Watch that man's life. Over the next 2 decades, watch what he does to get Gomer back. That's what I've been doing to you. Watch him pursue her with bands of love. Watch him draw her. Watch him woo her and call her, even though she's in her filth. Well, word finally came to Hosea. One day, probably through Facebook, that's what I'm thinking, that Gomer had been... By the way, if I could urge you to do anything, get off the gossip in Facebook. Get off that gossip. Some of you have put it away because you're just sick of it. It makes you depressed when you look at it, or it makes you angry. Good for you. I mean, that's great. But I mean, if you can't use it productive for the kingdom of God and to be a help, get away from that mess. Get away from it. If every time we had the Lord's Supper, Scott Ward jumped up here and drank all the little glasses real quick in front of everybody and sat back down and goes, I didn't do that. We would think Scott Ward had a problem. Or Scott Ward volunteered with Brother Tom to go back there and help him fill the little glasses up. And every time Tom turned around, he had that jug turned up drinking. Oh, put it in here. Tom would come to me and say, we got to help Brother Scott. This is getting bad. This is getting bad. We would want to help somebody like that, wouldn't we? Absolutely. We would do all we could, because we wouldn't want that thing that was natural and normal to be interrupted by an excess and foolishness and danger. We would try to stop it. But you know what? It's like on Facebook, everybody just tries to feed wood into the fire. And that's exactly what Proverbs says. It says, where there is no wood, what happens? Fire goes out. Quit feeding the fire! Like. Can we just feed the fire? Just throw another stick on it. We're crazy. We're crazy sometimes. The way that we handle ourselves. Well, I think he heard about it on Facebook probably. Gomer had run off with this lover, who knows which one, who knows how many, but he heard the news. She'd been deserted. She'd lost her lover. He found somebody else, probably somebody that wasn't diseased. God describes his unfaithful wife as being full of diseases. She probably caught things that you could only catch through adulterous and fornicating relationships. He heard about it. He heard that Last time somebody saw her, she was in a slave market. And she was standing on a block in this filthy, dank slave market with chains on her legs and chains on her arms because she was so far into debt to somebody and so diseased, and this was her last straw. And the only way she could eat, she knew, is if she was somebody's slave. She had hit bottom. Surely, Hosea, you'll say good riddance and good enough for you. Reap what you sow and all the nice things that we say about people in trouble. Surely you'll do that. But man, he put on his shoes and he got up and he ran. He ran to her. He went to her. He could not give her up. This was his chance. This was his chance. She was at the bottom. In chapter 3 and verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet. Go yet. Love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord. Pay attention to that phrase. You go get her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Absolutely addicted. They don't love a sip of wine. They love flagons, bottles and bottles and bottles, and they just stay drunk. So you go to her. Verse 2. Such a short verse that has so much strength. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. So I bought her. Gomer was still loved of Hosea. Even though she was an adulteress, God wanted him to see her out and to prove his love to her. Because remember, Hosea was the example to the entire nation of Israel as God was saying, look at Hosea and you're going to see what I think about you. Watch Hosea's life and everything that goes on in Hosea's life. That's what's happening with you. When Gomer plays the harlot and you say, how could she? Remember, Gomer is you. When you see Gomer making foolish decisions and Hosea loving her, remember, Hosea is me. And when you hit bottom and you are in bonds and you are in chains, and there is no one to deliver you, and every disease imaginable has come upon you, and there is nothing of worth left in you, and no one will even buy you, I am Hosea. I am Hosea. I am going to redeem you from the slave market. I am going to buy you out, for you are not your own. You will be purchased with a price, and you will belong to me forever. How could somebody love that deeply? How could a man love a woman that deeply? What does that look like? We get mad at our spouses and we stomp out of the house over the stupidest things. I can't believe you. When they said brains, you must have thought they said trains, that I'll catch the next one. And we say such kind things to our wives. Some of you have never heard that. Now you'll be using it. Don't use that. Honestly, we trash them over the stupidest things. We need to look like Hosea in all of this. I love the answer to this. He tells him, this is how you do it, according to the love of the Lord. This is how you're going to love Gomer. You're going to love her according to the love of the Lord. Only a person who knows the love and forgiveness of God could ever love like this. The world can't love this way. Somebody who's experienced God's love and forgiveness can't help but love and forgive others. That's why I'm so concerned about people who say they're Christians and cannot love and forgive others. I see husbands say, I don't want to be with her anymore. And I said, has she played the harlot and given you children from whoredom? And is her body filled with diseases? And has she lied? And has she cheated on you? And has she taken your wealth? And has she wasted it like Gomer did to Hosea? Yeah, she has. Then buy her back. Don't let her go. Love her with the love of the Lord. This picture is seen as Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. You don't have to turn there. Christian husbands are commanded. We are not told it would be better if you do this. We're not told in the inspired Word of God that, you know what, it would be a help if you would just love your wife. No, we're commanded to love her even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Your mockery of God, your sins, your drunkenness, your fornications, your lies, your murders in your heart, all that you are that God loved you in spite of. That's how you love your wife. That's how you love her. What do you think? There's a formula you get to go by? Do you think there's something that God has said, oh, you're exempt from all this. You can treat your wife like trash. You can love her however you want. You're exempt from this command. No, there's not a husband in this room that is exempt from that command. You love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Hosea is that outstanding biblical example of that kind of love. So he begins his search. He's driven by this indestructible love, a love that bears all things, a love that believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things. It's a love that never ends. And he finds her. He finds her in this slave market. You know, in my imagination, she's already on the auction block and nobody wants her. That's how I'm seeing it. You know, that's what I'm imagining in my mind. She's ragged and torn and she is diseased. She is destitute. She is worn out. She's chained to an auction block in a filthy slave market, a repulsive shadow of what she once was. And we begin to think, how could anybody love this woman? And what value does she have? Is she worth Hosea putting his time into her? So he buys her from the slave market for 15 pieces of silver and an omer and a half of barley, or about 13 bushels of barley. Honestly, she's not worth much. Then he said to her, in verse number 3 of chapter 3, thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. It's like he has to say, listen, I don't want you doing any of these things anymore, and I won't either. But Hosea, you never did. You were never unfaithful. You were always faithful to her. You did everything you were supposed to do for this woman. And he goes, I know, but I want her to know I'm not going to hurt her. I'm not going to abandon her. I'm going to love her. I'm going to care for her every way that I can. He actually paid for her. He brought her home. He eventually restored her to his position as wife. But not just as his wife. He bought her. He bought her so no one else could ever legally own her. Now nobody could come lay a claim on her for a past debt. How many of you have thought you paid off some hospital bill and a year and a half later you get a notice from a collection agency? I'm the only one? Wow, amazing. Honestly, we paid all the bills they sent us, and all of a sudden we get this note from Ajax Collection Office, you know. You didn't pay for this bill. And I'm like, you know, one of them was for Anna. Which is, I said, come take her. They wouldn't. So we ended up having to pay that bill. It was terrible. But I didn't even have an idea. He just saved her. He said, I'm going to take now the responsibility of any debts you've incurred, anything that you've done, any sin that you've trespassed in, whatever you've stolen, whatever it is, because now you're not just my wife, but I bought you, so everything about you now belongs to me. I hold all responsibilities to you. It was much, much deeper than just marriage now. But He restored her. While we don't find anything else in Scripture about their relationship, we assume that God's use of Hosea's act of love melted her heart and changed her, and she was forever a changed woman. We don't know how long she lived. We don't know all that went on and how He had to nurse her by a sick bed, how she may have had relapses from ongoing diseases that were a result of her abuse of her body and neglect of even just sanitary conditions. We don't know what was going on with Gomer, but what we know is that she stayed. Well, how many times is a husband supposed to forgive a wife? How many times is a wife supposed to forgive her husband? Some have argued with me and said, well, if I keep forgiving him, it's just affirming his pattern of sinful behavior. If I keep forgiving him, he'll think he can get away with it. If I tell her I forgive her, she just thinks I'm putting a seal of approval on her behavior. Or we say things like, I can't take another hurt like that. That's our human responses. Luke chapter 17, Matthew chapter 18, there's a story that's in there where Peter, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, how often am I supposed to forgive my brother that sins against me? How many times do I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus tells him, he says, no, I'll say unto thee seven, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And Luke is that shadow of that story as well. And it was that many times per day. Per day. So it just gets even more extreme. How many times am I supposed to forgive them when they trespass against me? You forgive them 70 times 7 a day. And it was Jesus' way of saying it in just this exorbitant way, as many times as it takes. As many times as it takes. That's a great deal of forgiveness. But what we do is we harbor it. We harbor bitterness. We let it eat at us. We build up bitterness. We build up resentment. It starts affecting our relationship. And when it's a major offense like Gomer's, we I can never forget this. We stew on it. We fret over it. We bring it up. In arguments, it always comes to the top. It could be 15 years later, 20 years later. Oh, well, I remember. Because I can't forget. We try to forgive, and a few days later it's right there preying on our conscience again. And listen, big wounds do take a longer time to heal. We know that. They seem to come back to our mind. There seems to be no way to avoid it. But every time they do, you must remind yourself, I really did forgive. And then you rehearse how much God has forgiven you. And how if it weren't for the mercies of God, you would be in hell right now. Amen. And you remember according to chapter 3 where he said in verse 1, Hosea forgave according to the love of the Lord. And then you beg God to take those destructive thoughts out of your mind to never come again. God tells us how much our sins grieve Him. Gomer knew how the affairs were affecting Hosea. She wasn't in this just some numb individual that didn't realize this. But what Hosea would say to her had to be said lovingly and kindly. A cold silence is not forgiveness. How many of you ever been in that in a relationship? It's awful. Are you still upset with me? No. Why do you think I'm upset with you? Because people normally don't sit with their arms crossed and their nose stuck up in the air. Well, I am. I'll quit being a baby. I'm so glad Jesus doesn't forgive me like that. Oh God, forgive me for this sin I've committed against you. Could you even imagine God acting in that manner? And forgiveness doesn't mean that we don't take positive steps to guard against reoccurring sins. Sometimes we want people to forgive us and there's no strings attached. I just want you to say, I forgive you and let me go back to doing what I'm doing, or that I can, or we can just not talk about it anymore. No, sometimes things need to be done. Sometimes there needs to be great changes. Maybe there's extended counseling. Maybe there needs to be a checking of our personalities or our habits. Maybe it means a lifestyle change. I know one man that quit his job and moved from where his former lover, he worked with his former lover, the adulterous woman, the other woman. He quit his job. He said, I lost my retirement. I lost my investments. I lost my home. I lost everything, but I got my wife. Yeah. And Hosea says, whatever I need to do, I'm buying her back. And he goes down there ready to spend whatever he has to. And she was cheap, because there wasn't much left. And he bought her back. He didn't haggle. He didn't say with him, well, I don't know, she don't look that good. Maybe 5 pieces of silver. And she ain't even going to be able to walk. I'm going to have to put her on my donkey. Then when I get her home, I'm going to have to hose the donkey off. She's nasty. He didn't act like that, did he? Oh, I can't imagine. He must have embraced her as he pulled her off the block and unchained her. Unlock her feet. Take these off her hands now. She's mine. Get her free from this. One writer said, I wonder if Gomer was even unaware of what was happening to her, that she was in such a stupor and she didn't realize what was happening. I don't know. I think she understood and she saw it all. She realized God can use a husband's willingness to throw everything to the wind to see his wife cared for, to bring her heart back to him. A wife sacrificing and submitting quietly before the Lord and saying, I'm willing to do whatever I need to see my husband walk with God. The Bible says I'm to keep my mouth shut. I'm to win him with silence. I'm through bickering with him. I'm through arguing with him. I'm going to pray for him and I'm going to love him like he's never been loved before. I'm going to care for him and his children and his household. He wants the dishes washed, I'm going to wash them. He wants the floors clean, I'm going to clean them. Whatever it takes, because he's going to see a woman that loves him. I'm going to make sure that it all takes place the way it ought to. Silently winning this pagan husband of mine that loves himself more than he loves me. Oh, that's a dying to yourself, isn't it? Oh, that's dying to yourself. But it's nothing like God coming down to earth and taking on the form of human flesh. It's nothing that extreme, I assure you, dear one. And then not only that, but being mocked and cruelly beaten and cruelly used. Mocked and having his back stripped of all the flesh and meat on it with a whip, and then hung on a cross and left to die. No, I don't think you're sacrificing that much. In fact, I haven't met anybody yet in a marriage situation that suffered as Christ suffered for your sins. Not yet. I haven't. I have a sneaking suspicion that I'll go through my entire life and we'll never see that. Because no matter how physically bad you have it, even to your death, I can assure you, you still didn't bear the sins of all your neighbors. That didn't happen. Let us be careful about engendering a bitterness toward our spouse that we refuse to lay down. God's love and forgiveness pervades the entire prophecy of Hosea. As we start going through this verse by verse, you're going to see this story unfold. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. God hates sin. It grieves His heart. He doesn't condone it. His perfect righteousness and justice demands that it's dealt with. But He loves His children. And He seeks them. God's ancient people, Israel, kept going back to their sins. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, O Ephraim! Now Ephraim, as you'll see in the Old Testament many times, is descriptive of the nation of Israel. Those 10 northern tribes. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, that's the 2 southern tribes, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew it goeth away. How many of us have gotten up in the morning lately and saw a cloud on the horizon and said, oh good, it may rain this week. And then nothing happens. And it's hot all day. He said, that's how you are to me. That's how your goodness is. But in Hosea 11:1, He never stopped loving them. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 4, I drew him with cords of a man and bands of love. Verse 8, of 11. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah and shall I set thee as Siboam? He said, how could I do that to you? How could I do to you like I did to Admah and Siboam? Who's Admah and Siboam? Well, you just threw two new characters in there. No. The five cities of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. We know of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were other cities that were swept up in that fire. Why do you think it was that when Lot said, hey, can I flee to this little city over here, that he got scared and left the city and went on into the caves? It's because more than just Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Two little cities by the name of Admah and Siboam were destroyed. And he says to them, how can I make you like those cities? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I love you, Israel. I can't destroy you like I did them and wipe them off the face of the earth so that they don't exist anymore. I can't do it. And because he never stopped loving them, he never stopped pleading with them. And back to our text verse. Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. I'm closing right here. We need to love like that. We need to forgive like that. We need to take every one of our filthy, bitter hurts that we've got toward our spouse and take them to the cross of Christ and lay them there with our own burden of guilt. You need to lay the offenses of your spouse there next to the sins that God forgave you of. And look at the difference in scope. Look at what your wife or your husband has done to you. And now look at what God's forgiven you at that cross. It doesn't compare. Why, my wife's sins against me are like a fleck of a fingernail laying next to Mount Everest of what God has forgiven me. And I'm probably missing the mark in the description. Leave them there. When we fully forgive, it is easier for our minds to be released from bitterness, the wall that we've been building between our spouses. We are free to go on in our relationship as a door opens up, and that door is Christ. And if you're here this morning and you say that wall is there and I can't see the door, then I tell you to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. All ye ends of the earth, He is your salvation. Repent and believe the gospel today. And this is our overview of Hosea as we begin the journey to see best what the Lord would have us to do. Let us all stand to our feet. Father, this is one of the most powerful stories, next to the story of our Lord and Savior Himself, that gives us such a beautiful picture. Thank you for your kindness in allowing us to hear it today. But more than that, that you would have preserved it throughout all time and eternity. I pray that this overarching picture of love would be accepted by us as a pattern for how we must live and how we should exist. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.